Let's open in Scripture this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read the entire chapter together, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we read the entire chapter. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Art thou called? Being a servant, care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, And they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and is so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. We read this far in God's holy and inspired Word. Let's reread a few verses that will form the basis of the sermon this evening, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And then verse 7 through 9, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And then verse 20 and verse 24, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called, verse 20, and then verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. As the bulletin indicates, I'll be speaking on the subject of the single life this Friday evening at a conference on the single life and dating and marriage in our Pittsburgh mission field. As I worked on the speech, I thought this is a good subject to preach on here in our congregation that should be edifying and appropriate to our membership. It should encourage the single, and it should be of help to the young people, as well as to all of us to understand the good and important place that the single have in the church, as well as the struggles of the single life. Before we get into the subject of the sermon, I want to say a couple of things in introduction concerning this chapter. And the first is that in this chapter, Paul begins a new section in the book, and that's indicated by the first verses in this chapter. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, the church at Corinth, after Paul had been there, wrote a letter to him asking him some questions, some theological questions, but many of them more practical questions. This is a question they had. We don't know exactly what the question is, but the question is answered in this chapter when Paul writes about single and married life and explains what God's law and God's requirement is for marriage. And that's important for us to see, because we don't have in this chapter then Paul, as it were, imposing his opinions and his will on the people in Corinth. Rather, this was a question they had, and he's simply answering the question that they had. Here's a pastor speaking to his flock about some practical concerns that they have that they would like him to answer according to God's Word. The other thing I want to say about this chapter has to do with a couple of curious expressions in this chapter. You would have noticed them as we read. For example, verse 6, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. You see the same thing again in verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And you have a contrast there. Now, he's saying, first I speak not by commandment, but permission. And then in verse 10, I speak this by commandment from the Lord. You have the same thing in verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And then again in verse 25, when he says at the end of the verse, I give my judgment as one that hath obtained, or at the beginning of the verse, sorry, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. What does it mean when Paul says, well, this is by commandment, this is not. This is by permission, this is by commandment. This is my commandment, this is the Lord's commandment. It's important for us as we get into the chapter and the Bible's teaching here on marriage that we understand that all of this is the inspired Word of God. All of this is the inspired Word of God. Paul doesn't mean to say here, well, this is just my opinion, and so you can take it or leave it. In fact, at the very end of the chapter, you see, in the last phrase, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. What Paul means is this. He had spent several years in the wilderness of Arabia, and there he had received special instruction and revelations from Jesus Christ. And there were things that Christ had specifically commanded him concerning this situation. Others were implications. And so some are by commandment, some still inspired because he has the Spirit of God. He didn't receive in those special revelations from the Lord. And the other thing that we should notice about that is that there are some matters here of Christian liberty. When Paul says that I think it's better to remain single, he doesn't make a law of that. And you see that in verse 6, I speak by permission and not commandment. And then later in the chapter as well, when he says, he that gives her in marriage doeth well, but he that gives her not in marriage doeth better. Both are permissible. And if a virgin marries, he said, she hasn't sinned, even though my advice is that she remains single. And so these are areas that fall under the command of Christ by inspiration and by specific revelation, and there are some areas of liberty here where the apostle gives his advice. Let's consider this evening the single life. We'll notice three things from this passage and really an overview of this subject in this chapter. Notice three things. First, that the single life is good, that the single life has its dangers, and then third, that the single life is a calling. If you were asked to describe in one word the single life, what word would you use? Some would say, it's difficult. Some would say, it's lonely. Some would say, it's undesirable, or even bad. The one word that Paul uses here, that the Scriptures use here, is the word good. In verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. When he speaks here of touching a woman, he's not talking about physical touching or physical contact that you might have through shaking hands or bumping a woman in a crowd, but he's talking about the physical intimacy of the sexual relationship in marriage. And so he's talking about single life when he says it's not good, or it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's saying it's good that a man keep himself from marriage. It's good to be single. And that's what Paul means in verse 1 is confirmed in verse 8 when he says it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul was single. Paul had not touched a woman. And that was good. And he's saying this is good. Now this idea in verse 1 has been abused and misinterpreted in the history of the church. Paul says here it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Some have interpreted that in the history of the church to mean that the physical relationship of sex is itself a bad and a shameful thing, perhaps necessary for procreation, but better if a man and a woman in marriage not touch each other this way. And then some have taken it even a step further, and you see this in the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the medieval period, that celibacy is more holy. Paul says here, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so that was taken to mean the opposite. It's bad for a man to touch a woman. It's more holy then to remain celibate, to remain single. To remain celibate is viewed as a better state than the married state. But that's not what the Bible is teaching here. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, you see that the Bible says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. So it's talking specifically about the physical relationship of marriage. And there are several reasons that this is a good thing. The first is this, that God created man, male and female, to be with each other physically. And marriage, created by God in the beginning, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. So marriage is a good thing. Intimacy in marriage is given by God to a husband and a wife to be enjoyed in the bond of marriage as something that is a good gift. Just read the Song of Solomon. And it's through this good gift that God gives children in marriage. So to be married and to touch a woman, to use the language of the text, in marriage is a good thing. But now the point of the passage is this, that it is also a good thing, and it is as much a good thing, not to touch a woman, to stay, to remain single. Now we understand that there are a variety of reasons that a person may be single. A person may be single by choice, what Jesus calls eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Some are single as a result of being widowed. They've lost their spouse through death. Some are deserted by a sinning spouse and divorced. Some are single because God has not provided a husband or a wife. Some are restricted to the single life because of circumstances in their life, physical or mental handicaps of some sort. And when the chapter speaks here of the single life as good, it encompasses all those things. And certainly you see in the chapter reference to many of those different reasons that a person might be single. So it's good to be single. What does it mean that it's good? It means that there's something beautiful and that there's something worthy about this state. There's nothing about this state that is shameful. Nothing about it that's a cause for embarrassment. It's an excellent and an honorable state, as any other marital status is. That's the good news of this passage for single Christians. There are aspects of our culture, and certainly you see this throughout history, that tend to belittle the single life and to create a caricature, that is, an exaggerated negative portrayal of the single life. And so those who are seen, those who are single are sometimes seen as odd or unfulfilled or incomplete. And some of that can come into the thinking of Christians as well. Perhaps a person is not received readily into fellowship in the church and into friendship in relationships because they're single. Or maybe that's not even deliberate sometimes, but consumed with family responsibilities, a man and his wife make friends with others that are in similar situations to themselves, and they don't give much thought to the single. Here we could note, too, that there may even be a faulty overemphasis on marriage, the family, the duty of bringing forth children, and the doctrine of the covenant. I say faulty overemphasis that makes the single in the church feel that they don't fit into this covenant community. What we see here, though, is that God's Word and God Himself says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that's repeated in the chapter in a number of different ways, not only in verse 1, where Paul states it as really the thesis of this chapter, but also in verse 8, where he says it's good for people to abide as himself, but then also in his encouragements in the chapter to those who are single to remain in that single state in verse 7. He says, I would that all men were even as myself. And he views it as a gift, a proper gift from God to be single and to be able to remain single. In verse 27, he says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. That's not because Paul wants more people who are single in the church so that when he visits, well, he's got somebody to identify with. But it's because Paul himself sees and has learned from his own experience that there are advantages and that there are blessings, special blessings in this single state, that it's good. In verses 38 and 40, it's even more striking. Verses 38 and 40, he says there, so then he that giveth her in marriage, and now he's talking about a father giving his daughter in marriage, he says, he that gives her in marriage doeth well, but he that gives her not in marriage doeth better. Better. In some cases, he means it's preferable not to give your daughter in marriage. One of those cases he describes in verse 40, he says, she is happier or more blessed if she so abide after my judgment. And we'll see in a little while some of those things. But now, what Paul is saying is that it's good and in some cases better. He doesn't mean to make a rule of this. It's voluntary to marry or remain single. The virgin doesn't sin if she marries. But in some cases, it's better to remain single. Yes, in many cases, it's better to marry. And Paul points that out too. But in some cases, he says it's better to remain single. No one is obligated to marry. No one sins by remaining single. This is a good state. Why is it good? Well, Paul answers that in the chapter by comparing it to marriage. And you see that in the section from verse 26 down to verse 32. Paul compares it to marriage, and he makes these comparisons. In verse 26, he says, it is good for the present distress that a person remain single. What does he mean by that? Well, the present distress there probably refers to the fact that the church was being persecuted at this time. And if you would marry under the distress of persecution, there would be particular burdens. Now, marriage form begins this way, that married persons are, by reason of sin, subject to many miseries. And it has the same idea, that the church under persecution brings misery, particular miseries, into married life. Think of all those who were martyred for their faith and left a widow and children behind. So he's saying there are some circumstances where it might be better and wiser not to marry. Then in verse 28, he says of those who do marry that they shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. And he means, I don't mean to belabor this point, but marriage has its own set of struggles. You shouldn't glorify the married state. There are adjustments in marriage. There is the accepting of one another's weaknesses and having to have a love that covers a multitude of sins. There's being received into a family situation. There are extra financial burdens that come on marriage. We shouldn't glorify marriage as though it's the be-all and the end-all of human relationships. They shall have trouble in the flesh. Then in verses 29 through 31, Paul makes the point that marriage is not forever, that marriage is only temporary. Look at verse 29. This I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth that both they that have wives and they be as though they had none. And then he draws some comparisons, and at the end of verse 31 he says, the fashion of this world passeth away. He means marriage also will pass away, it will end. And Jesus himself teaches that when he says that in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And then the other comparison he makes in verse 32 and following is that the married person is very occupied with and invested in the marriage relationship, and that makes it difficult for them to dedicate themselves to serve and to care for the things of the Lord. And so there's an advantage there to being single. Now we see here how practical and how realistic the instruction of Paul is when we think about those different reasons that he gives for marriage, for being single, being a good state. We see the advantages of being single. Paul even says that this is something that those who are single should consider. Perhaps God calls me to be single, and calls me to be single, not for selfish reasons, but so that I may care more for the things of the Lord, that I have special opportunity with my time and my resources, financial and others, to serve more in the body and in the church of Jesus Christ. Certainly you see Paul himself doing that as he gives himself to mission work and the gospel ministry. And so being single is good. But there's more. And this really goes back to creation. He says it is good. Well, that makes us think of creation, doesn't it? When God created in the beginning, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God created Adam, formed him out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into him the breath of life. Adam stood alone, a single man, a solitary man on the earth. And God said, when he had created Adam, single, it is good. His creation was good. And what that meant was that there was something in the creation that reflected the glory of God the Maker. God himself is good. And the good in Adam and the creation of Adam, and Adam is single, reflected the goodness of God himself. And we could put it this way, that God made Adam single and he willed that Adam would be single for a time because that single state is also good. God has willed that every person be single. Every child is single. At some point, everyone in their life has to live a single life, maybe before marriage, maybe at the end of a marriage, or through death. But now as we think about the creation, and that being single is good, we think of Genesis 2, don't we, and the creation of the woman, and God saying this, it is not good that the man should be alone, I will make him an help, meet or suited for him. God said, it's not good. So this, he said, is good. I will create a woman to be with the man. How do we understand that? Well, Adam's loneliness was quite unique, wasn't it? Different than ours. He stood as the only human being on the earth, and God created us for human relationships. So it was not good from that point of view. But also, when God created Adam in the beginning as a male, God intended to create the woman because God commanded Adam to multiply and to fill the earth. Adam could not do that without God bringing his wife Eve to him. And so, in the perfect state, God brought Eve to him, and God created marriage. And God created intercourse for marriage. Not as an evil, but in that good state. And then, too, it was God's intention, obviously, for Adam and Eve to marry. He brought them together. He brought his wife Eve to him, just as he brings men and women together today. But just because that's God's intention for Adam and for Eve, or for a man and a woman today, that doesn't mean it's God's intention for every man and every woman. And so it's good to remain single. Marriage was essential to the creation, but marriage was not essential to Adam's perfection as the friend of God. Let me say that again. When God created, he intended marriage, but that was not essential for Adam's relationship to God. There's a second Adam that is created, Jesus Christ, and God never intended him to be married, at least not in a earthly relationship during his earthly life. God would bring a different wife to Jesus Christ in giving him the church. And so it's not essential to the goodness of creation that a person be married, but if we look forward to heaven, we see the same thing, that the single life is good because this is what God determines will be the state, the marital status of everyone in eternity. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. The angels live without reproduction, without male and female relationship. And that's a good condition. They live in perfection. And the point is, that will be us when we come to the glories of heaven. And so the time is short. It remains that they that have wives be as though they had none. Marriage is temporary. And so the adjective that's used to describe the single life here is good. Marriage, the single life is good. But in a sinful world, for sinful people, single people and the single life, just as the married life, does have its struggles and does have its dangers. And we recognize that from God's Word this evening as well. There are struggles in the single life. Now, that doesn't mean, because there are struggles, that it's bad or that it's something to be avoided. If you have children in marriage, well, there are trials and responsibilities and even dangers that come with raising children in the marriage state and in the family. That doesn't mean you don't have children. It doesn't mean that having children is bad. And so with the single state, it has its dangers, but it remains good. What are some of those dangers? I want to think a little more broadly here to begin with as we answer that question. What are some of the dangers that belong to the single life? Well, probably the outstanding danger is the danger of selfishness. That the single person says to himself, well, I'm not tied down and I don't have responsibilities and I don't have a family to support with my finances, and so I can live for myself, to please myself. And certainly that's the mentality that's put forward in a secular and humanistic society. But that goes exactly contrary to what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in this chapter when he says that the single Christian, man or a virgin, cares for the things of the Lord. That is, they see that they have every extra opportunity to serve others and to serve the Lord. This describes the Christian, doesn't it? Philippians 2, one who looks not everyone on his own things, but also on the things of others. One who, because he has the love of God shed abroad in his heart, has a love that, 1 Corinthians 13, seeks not her own, but is giving. That's the kind of love that Christians have. Another danger is that the single person may have a sense of failure. They may start to think that there's something wrong with me. No one asks me out, or when I ask someone out, I'm always declined. And that can lead to a withdrawal from communion and a self-pity and even depression. That's one of the dangers. Or there can be the feeling of loneliness, a loneliness that is experienced without those feelings of self-pity. The simple fact is that a single person finds himself or herself constantly and actually alone. No one to talk to, no one to eat with. That can be especially acute when someone was married for years and then are widowed, bereaved, and they feel the pain of loneliness. And then also there's the danger, which really comes out of a self-pity, of bitterness and jealousy and discontentment. So that the single person becomes upset and angry with the situation in which they find themselves, not just angry at others, but even angry at God. Why has He put me in this situation? Why has He made me this way? Why doesn't He answer my prayers? And that can express itself in a jealousy towards others. And then an inability to relate in the communion of the saints. Those are real dangers, aren't they? Now, why do I mention them here? For two reasons. One is so that you may be aware of them and pray against them. These are spiritual matters, aren't they? And a single person need not feel bitter or jealous or discontent or that they are a failure or even to feel loneliness. We should pray especially against the feeling of self-pity. Poor me. When God puts us in a situation, we have to learn not to react to a situation, but to respond to God who has put us in that situation. More about that in a little while. But the other reason that I mention all these is because these struggles and these dangers are not unique to the single life. The married person may experience all these same struggles. A married person can feel very lonely in a bad marriage or married to an unbeliever. A married person faces the danger of discontentment, of covetousness, and certainly the danger of selfishness, which is the most destructive thing in a marriage. A person can feel quite inadequate, somewhat of a failure in their marriage because, yes, I'm a sinner and I contribute to the problems that there are in my marriage. You see, the struggles that we face, both as single and married people, are spiritual struggles. And changing our circumstances doesn't answer those struggles. That's important for us to see. This is a spiritual matter to pray with regard to these dangers. But now as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that there's one main danger that the apostle mentions there regarding the single life. And this danger is unique in a sinful, fallen world, and that's the danger of fornication. He mentions that both in verse 2 and verse 9. He says in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, or in contrast, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And then again in verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. The word fornication in verse 2 is a broader term than just the idea of adultery that's mentioned in the seventh commandment. Adultery is specifically the sin of one who is married. Fornication includes all sexual sins, all filthiness and unfaithfulness, whether committed by a married or a single person. It refers to uncleanness, everything that falls out of God's ordained place for the expression of human sexuality. It includes being entertained by this, using literature or pornography that is perverted. A person's thoughts and fantasy life are included in this. Fornication in our thinking. All unclean speech. All physical relationships outside of the marriage bond, including homosexual relationships. All this is included under the term fornication. And you see, this is mentioned by Paul here because this is a concern that he had for the saints at Corinth. And he had addressed that already in the previous chapter quite strongly. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And he mentions at least four different sexual sins there. And then he continues, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators do not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he warns them in verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And he says to them in verse 11, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And he means that part of their salvation is that they were delivered from fornication, delivered from these sinful lusts. This is your salvation. Now, this is something that the unbelieving world and culture that we live in today doesn't see as a danger or a struggle at all. In fact, people are encouraged to remain single, to get themselves established in life, and meanwhile, to enjoy the sexual, physical relationship as much as they please and with whomever they please. That, of course, makes it difficult, more difficult, for the Christian to live the single life and in purity. A permissive society not only tells you it's okay, but there's temptation, massive temptation, and luring in the entertainment and in many other ways in our society. And so here's the struggle, the danger, fornication. Now, of course, that danger is related to the others that I mentioned. Very often a person, because of self-pity or because of a jealous lust or certainly because of selfishness, breaks this commandment, commits this sin of fornication. But now as you look at this danger, as Paul describes it here, what's so striking is the remedy that he gives to it. He says that this is actually a reason that a person should marry, both in verse 2 and in verse 9. He says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. To avoid this sin, get married. Verse 9, he says that more explicitly. If they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. You don't control this desire, he's saying, by monkish vows. Most people are not strong enough for that. Some have this gift, Paul, one of them, but most not. This desire, he says, is like a fire. It's better to marry than to burn. If this fire is not controlled, this fire will become destructive. And so we have to fight. This is what the calling is of the single person, to fight against this. But not only to fight against it, and to flee it, flee fornication, he says, also to realize that God has given the gift of marriage exactly for the satisfaction of this desire. Let them marry. He's saying they ought to marry. That's actually a command in the original language. And what we need to realize here is the danger then of flirting with fornication and with sexual temptation. It's dangerous for young people to have extended dating periods and to be dating when they're not ready and they're not old enough yet to be married. It's dangerous. Flee fornication, he says in chapter 6, verse 18. That is, get away from it. Don't play with it. Don't stoke the fire, the burning of lust, if you cannot marry. I read a good illustration about this week that made me think this is a good way to think of sexual temptation, especially for young people. You have a stationary car on the top of the hill and it's flat. And now if you just push that car forward a few inches, the front wheels will be a little lower than the back ones and the car will begin to roll. And as it begins to roll, it will gain more and more momentum. And if you're in that car, but don't have control of the vehicle, what are you going to do? You're going to hurt yourself. It's going to be destructive. When he says flee fornication, he means get out of that car before it starts moving. Because sexual temptation is like that. May come in little bits at first, but as it gains momentum, it'll get to the point where you can't get out, and it can only end badly. Flee fornication. That's the important warning here. And so he says, it's better to marry than to burn. Now, that's not the only reason, and not even the primary reason for people to marry. In fact, that's a reason that really only belongs to a sinful, fallen world. There are other reasons that belong to God's purpose in creation originally. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, help us to see what those are. Malachi 2:14 speaks of the wife of thy covenant, and the idea is that God has created a man and a woman for a covenant relationship, for friendship, for companionship, so that they each may assist the other, as our marriage form puts it. And then God has also created marriage so that a man and a woman, Malachi 2 verse 15, may bring forth a godly seed. God has given marriage in its original creation for those purposes, but this is a real danger for a single person. The burning and the lust of fornication. In fact, it can lead to a single person running into a marriage for wrong reasons. Just to satisfy the flesh. Or to have wrong practices and to look for the wrong things in marriage. We live in a culture that says this is important, how a person looks. And the Scripture teaches us there's much more that's important from that. In fact, none of that is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 7. And so the warning and the command, flee fornication or let them marry. But now what if that's your desire as a single person and even your prayer, but God doesn't answer that prayer? It's your desire to marry. Or what if you're, as a single person, in a situation where it's impossible for you to marry, or you would be sinning to marry? What about that? And that's where we come to the last point of the sermon, where we must see that the single life is a calling. The single life is a calling. And here I want to emphasize not what the duties of the single life are, but especially this, that the single life itself is a calling that God has placed on the one who is single. That's what Paul is emphasizing throughout this chapter. Just as marriage is a calling and places certain obligations on the one who enters it, so the single life is a calling and you're under certain obligations and vow before God as a Christian single person. That's the point in verses 17 and following when Paul says God has distributed to every man as he has called everyone. And as he has called everyone, so let him walk. In verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. And he uses some other examples of calling and then builds up to verse 27 when he says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Remain in that calling. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Remain in that calling. Now we might ask the question, is Paul forbidding here any desire for marriage if you're a single person? Is he saying that if you're single, that's where God's put you and you're stuck there, so stay there? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying this, whatever situation you presently find yourself in, recognize by faith that God has put you in that situation, and it is a calling from Him. You're called to serve Him there, to be content there, until such a time as God shows you otherwise. So continue in the calling. We can draw some parallels to other parts of life. For example, you have a job. Is it wrong to think of another occupation? Or you live in a certain house in a certain neighborhood. Is it wrong to think of moving, selling your house and moving somewhere else? No. But that doesn't mean you have an excuse, meanwhile, to be discontent with the job that God has given you. And if God doesn't give you a different occupation or work, this is where He's called you to labor. Also with where you live. And this is very important for the single person. Continue in the calling where God has put you. Only as you learn to be content where you are you prepared and enabled to be married. If someone is not content with the single state, their marital condition is not the cause of the desire to be married. But there's a deeper spiritual problem that isn't resolved by marriage. And then we understand that contentment is possible. And we can live a satisfied single life. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. How do we come to that contentment? Believe what God's Word says here. This is a good state. Not deficient, not shameful, but good. And it's good for you. It's good for me. Say that. All things work together for good. This is good for me in the present. And then remember as a believer that you are married to the Lord, that you have a marriage that will last forever. An earthly relationship will end. And then be careful too, not to panic about your current situation, not to become so desperate that you rush headlong into a bad marriage situation or into a sinful lifestyle. And then too, as a single person, surround yourself with good believing friends, not just unmarried ones, but also married ones. Be open to the Christian brother or sister that God might bring into your life and participate in the communion of the saints, believing this, that it is God who created marriage and God who brings to every man his wife and to every woman her husband. And then believe this too, that only God can give you the gifts that you need to live a single life. In verse 7, Paul says that God has given to everyone his proper gift. one after this manner and another after that. He means some have the gift of being single and some have the gift of being married. Now perhaps you read that and you say, well, Paul didn't have to struggle then, did he, with desire or with loneliness. He was quite happy being a single person. But that's not me, and I don't have this gift. Then you misunderstand what Paul is saying. Remember this. God never requires of us something that He doesn't also supply the grace to do. 1 Corinthians 10. There is no temptation, no trial that has taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, and He will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. That's God's word. He'll give the grace sufficient day by day for your situation. And so pray. Pray that God will give that. Pray that God will give you contentment, that God will give you satisfaction in Him, that God will give you spiritual strength against the temptations of being single, and especially against the spiritual dangers that accompany the single life. And then pray, if it's lawful and it's your desire to marry, that God will give you a spouse. Pray for a godly spouse, but pray not only for a godly spouse, but that God will prepare you to be a godly spouse, that God will deal with your selfish heart. And then be spiritual about your single life. Realize it's a calling. Continue in the calling that God has given you. Realize the opportunities that God has given you in your single life. Don't see yourself as one that needs to be ministered to by others, poor me, but as one who has been given by God extra opportunities to care for the things of the Lord in the communion of the saints. It is good. It is good to be single. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the practical instruction of Thy Word and for the confidence that we can have that not only is the creation of the single life by Thee a good thing, but also that the calling in which we have been placed, each one, whether married or single, is good, and that all things work together for our good. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and to continue in the calling that we've been given. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.